Greetings again, everyone. Well, we have a lot of personal appearance campaigns coming up. 2 weeks from now, we're supposed to be, let me see, I have to think for a minute, in Des Moines, isn't it, Mark? Des Moines. And then after that, about 2 weeks later, it seems like we're supposed to be in Chicago. And then a couple of weeks later, I believe in Sacramento, California. And then a couple of weeks after that, down in Chattanooga, Tennessee. So I think I have four more coming up before the Feast of Trumpets. So we're going to be a little bit busy, but I should be here for about two in a row between those, or sometimes gone 1 week, here a week, and gone another week. So our ministry from over in Dallas will be kept busy as well. I was emailing all of the festival speakers this morning and wrote quite a lengthy, encouraging email to all of the area coordinators, the festival coordinators, and all those who will be speaking, and hoping that they'll take heart and read some of what I wrote there. Getting right down toward feast planning time, isn't it? I hope everyone has been able to put aside a full festival tithe. And if they haven't, I hope that they can save before the time of the feast. You know, there are some wonderful opportunities beginning to abound out there in the ICG, one of which is Australia. Your dollar goes a lot farther down there, and oh, would they love to see some Americans come down there, especially somebody with a speaking credential. And the same thing is true, but you'd have to get your reservation in very quickly, because I think they only have like 80 seats reserved in a special place up in Victoria on Vancouver Island in Vancouver, B.C. And so you would go to Seattle, and then you would take a ferry across. I know I shouldn't say this, but it reminds me of the fellow that was saying, well, I knew we were organized, but I didn't know we had a Navy. Anyway, there are some really wonderful places that people can go for the Feast of Tabernacles, so you ought to think about that. And if people do save a full festival tithe, a lot of them will have enough money to do that. And, of course, we have a site up in the British Isles as well. So there are several places in foreign countries that people could really enjoy a wonderful visit and see some things that they've never seen before in their lives, and I would encourage people to save toward that end. My wife and I are going to try to go to only four this year. It was just brutally difficult last year to go to six festival sites and to preach at all six in 8 days in commercial airline travel. It really was difficult. And we're not old, but we're not spring chickens. And having to get up at 4 o'clock and pack and rush to an airport, you got to get there a couple of hours early and go through all the obnoxious security procedures of taking your belt and boots out, off, and everything. And the long delays and schedule difficulties, and sometimes delays or cancellations of flights, you never can depend upon the weather. It's just a tough thing. So I have to tell the Tyler congregation, those of you who are going to be here for the feast and those around the South Texas area, my wife and I are not going to be able to come through Tyler for the feast this year. We're going to miss Georgetown over at Lexington. But God willing, we'll be for 2 days at Panama City Beach, 2 days at Myrtle Beach, 2 days at Kimberling, and 2 days out in Tahoe. So that's four out of the six, and I think that's pretty good. I sent an email today, and I'm asking Mr. Tom Carey if he's able to do it, and I hope he will, to be able to go to both Georgetown and down here to Tyler. So you will have Frank Sherrick and Ron Harmon, and I think several others. I'm not sure. I think the Brookersons are going to be here, but it could be that we'll be able to talk them into going over to Panama City Beach, because I think that Tom Carey still needs a good pianist over there. And then George Trent will begin over at Myrtle Beach, and I've asked him to go to both Georgetown and Panama City Beach. Dr. Ricks will begin at Kimberling, and will also go up for a couple of days in the middle of the feast out to Tahoe, to give Phil Dunnigan a hand, because they have very few ministers out there. So we're getting that all set, and hopefully by the first week in August, I'll be working with our agent here in town and getting all of those airlines reservations and all the peace travel in hand, and we'll see how it all comes out. I hope you've made your plans. I think you folks are going to go to where? Panama City. Mr. and Mrs. Vance are going to be in Panama City Beach, God willing, this year. Any of the rest of you going down to Panama City? Several? Good. Good, good. How many of you are going to be here in Tyler? The majority? Well, the faithful who man the phones and mail out the booklets and brochures and all that. Wonderful. All right. When I was answering my mail the other day, I was looking through a number of them, and there was one in particular that got my attention. There are so many people that are thirsting, hungry for knowledge, puzzled, intrigued by the Bible. So many things they don't know, so many false concepts they have been taught. And here was a letter from a lady that asked, I imagine, 12 or 13 questions. And every one of them would have taken me many pages, if not virtually a full booklet, to answer. I would have been at least a month answering that one letter all by itself. So hopefully this sermon today will at least make a little bit of an inroad in some of the things the lady asked. And what I want to do is to ask my secretary later on to type up everything that I say here today, put it on the disk, and let me have it on my computer. I will flesh it out. I think we need probably about a couple of dozen more brief brochures on some of the, you can call them picky little points, but you know, not to the people who ask them, because a lot of you might know a lot of these things, but people who are sincere, who are really searching for the truth, have nevertheless had put in their minds the concepts of the immortality of the soul. You go to heaven if you're good, you go to hell if you're bad, and these many other things, and so they come up with all these questions that they can't resolve. They hear me saying what I say on television, and it doesn't square with what they've heard all of their lives, and they say, yes, but, and they begin to wonder. So today, I would like to go through what I will call a potpourri of just three of the questions that people generally ask. You know, when you go to a corporate or some other kind of a website, you'll see FAQ, right? It frequently asks questions, and you can hit the button and they will give you the answers to the most frequently asked questions that are addressed at that particular website. Well, that's what this is today. And the three I want to deal with are, one, did angels marry women before the flood? You'd be amazed at what kind of literature there is out there on that. And most of them say, yes. Many people believe there was a race of giants. They think that the Neanderthal man, the Cro-Magnon man, they think that the great giants that inhabited some of the valleys of Europe and of North Africa and of the Middle East were in fact the progeny of angelic beings who cohabited with women. And they think they have a scripture to prove that back in the book of Genesis. The second question, what about the thief on the cross? Didn't Jesus Christ promise the thief when he said, today you will be with me in paradise? And people listen to me talking about the fact that you're not going to be born of God and be in the kingdom of God until the time of the second coming of Christ. They hear me quote John 3:13, no man has ascended into heaven. And they say, this doesn't make sense because I've heard all my life and I can read right there in my Bible where they tell me when I go to church on Sunday that Jesus promised that right now, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. The third question, are Enoch and Elijah in heaven? Because there have been many impassioned sermons about Elijah being taken up in a chariot. That's where the old, what they used to call Negro spiritual, now I guess it's an African American spiritual, that mostly they don't sing anymore for political correctness purposes. Some of the great music of our early days in this country, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. And that's where it came from, was the scripture in 2 Kings that talks about Elijah being taken to a place of safety. Let's turn to Genesis 6, 1-8 and read where they get the idea that angels married women before the flood. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. I will emphasize certain words as we go along. And the Eternal said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Interesting. What a sequitur. Immediately following the statement that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, we're talking about blondes here, light-skinned and fair. Not just pretty, but fair. And you know what that means in modern parlance. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Not their grandparents or their parents or God, but which they chose. Immediately following that statement is verse 3, And God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. So this was obviously something which was not pleasing to God. It was something which was causing strife in God's mind. He didn't like it. Following that, it says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. Now there are giants running up and down basketball courts today, but mostly they're string beans and very tall, and they're not huge the way these giants were. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, get the sequence, because people who believe that the giants were the progeny of angelic beings cohabiting with women have the sequence all wrong. After that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Again, immediately following a statement about some beings, some personages of some kind, called the sons of God, were cohabiting with the daughters of men. God said he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Wait a minute. It doesn't say the wickedness of women. And it doesn't say the wickedness of angels. It says the wickedness of man, mankind, all of humankind, was great in the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented of the Eternal that he had made man on the earth and grieved him at his heart. And the Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. Here is grace in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. Long thousands of years before Jesus Christ came on the scene, a man found grace and was under God's grace. Now, angels are spirit beings, and they are not human beings with an entire genealogy of thousands of years with what is called DNA, with a genetic code, with certain lineage, certain racial and tribal characteristics. And we have to go to what Jesus Christ himself said to find out what is the answer to the question, did angels ever marry women? Did they cohabit with women? Let's go to Matthew 22, and then I'll come back to the question about the sons of God. Matthew 22, 23 to 30. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. By this time, this poor woman is asking each one of them to sign her guest book. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven, for they all had her? Now the Sadducees were really proud of this story. Whether it was true or not, we can accept it at face value and say that perhaps something like this happened. What a coincidence of all these brothers. What in the world kind of a genetic defection or deformity or problem did they have that just barely, or what was wrong with a woman? I mean, I don't know. Your mind just goes everywhere on this one. Seven in a row, like so many ten pins falling over, marrying the same woman. They present this to Jesus Christ. And he says, you do err not knowing the scriptures. And what scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament, the only scriptures extant which could be called scriptures, including Genesis 6. And Christ is saying, you should have known this from the scriptures. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Angels do not marry. Angels don't have DNA. Angels don't have a genealogy. Angels don't have mother and father for parents. Angels are created spirit beings who appear as men, but they are not capable of procreation. That's what Christ said, and that's good enough for me. I know it's not good enough for many other people. There are some people who say, yes, but he said in the resurrection.
He didn't say back then. Now that is deliberately distorting and twisting and trying to have your own way. And I don't know why it piques people's, what, curiosity, perhaps salaciousness, perhaps it titillates their libido. Why is it that people have to conceive ideas about Satan making love to Eve and coming up with a race that they hate? Why is it they think that certain races that they hate, and some people attribute this to the Jews and some people attribute it to the black race, are the result of the cohabitation of angelic beings, including Satan the devil himself, with women? It's nonsense. It's ridiculous. Angels do not marry. Satan is a fallen archangel. His demons are fallen angels. They cannot cohabit with women, or they would have been doing so every day of every week of every month from the time of the flood until today. Stop to think about it. These are supposed to be angels of God, and you're assuming that they had the power to do that. When and where did that power cease? When one-third of the angels inhabit the earth. But they are fallen angels. If you accept the idea that angels cohabited with women before the flood, then you've got to accept the idea they're capable of doing it today. And every young man taking his bride down the altar better look out, because even though he may hope to get her to Hawaii in time for the wedding night, he may not succeed. Now stop to think of the idiocy and the stupidity of some of these concepts that people, and I've read things in websites about it. Oh, they go to every great, I mean, they will quote some of the Anti-Nicene Fathers. They will quote Justin Martyr or Origen or Eusebius or somebody. They will try to claim there are certain clues here and there in the Bible, even for all that I've said about Dr. Bullinger and for all of his many, many astute and very perceptive and wonderful analyses of certain scriptures and doctrines in the Bible. For the information he has about the cross, for example, he is completely wrong on this issue. And he says in one of his appendices, angels married women before the flood. It's simply not true. Now, who were these sons of God? If you look at Luke 3:38, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and right at the end of it, it says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. But on the other hand, someone will bring up, yes, but it says in Job 6, or Job 1, that 1 and verse 6, that when the angels came and appeared before God, they were called the sons of God, and Satan the devil also came among them, at Job 1 and verse 6. And they're called the sons of God. So in one passage, angels are called the sons of God. In another, Adam is called the son of God. So the patriarchs were called the sons of God. But the conclusion is in Hebrews 1 and verse 5, where Paul says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So a true son of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the only true son of God in the sense that we're speaking of as a son with a father, is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. No angel could ever say God is my father. He could only say God is my creator. He could never say God is my father, because the Bible says, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the answer is Jesus himself saying in verse 30 of Matthew 22, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. There could be any kind of perverted beings. There could be whole nations of midgets. There could be nations of deformed people with three legs, with one eye. There could be every kind of a perverted, twisted creature that you could even begin to imagine, and would be just like science fiction if you accept the notion that angels, way back then, and angels are spirit beings, and they are, every one of them that was alive before the flood is still alive now. Why would their appetites change? If they had an appetite for human female flesh before the flood, what prevents them from having the same appetite today? People need to think these concepts through. And the final question, what difference does it make, except that people will use this kind of an argument for political and for racial purposes? They will use this kind of an argument to get people thinking that a certain race of people should never have been born, should be therefore destroyed. They are subhuman. That's what many people used to say about the blacks in the United States during the days of slavery. They're not really men and women the way we are. That's what they said. That's what many people will say about different races today if they hate them. So the difference that it makes, it is a racist and a political philosophy, not a biblical doctrine. And the answer is, Jesus Christ said, angels do not marry, never have, and never will. Next question. What about the thief on the cross? One of the malefactors which were hanged was railing on Jesus and said, we read in Luke 23:39-43, if you be Christ, save yourself and us. Verse 40 of Luke 23, but the other one rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, saying you're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto him, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Interesting the language there, the way he put it. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I'm going to pause and take a little time out to tell you that just like all of the disciples, this young man, and I presume that he was not an elderly man, who was probably a thief or a murderer or both, was hanging on a pail and had been pinioned to it by probably spikes in the same way that Christ was in agony, was suffering, knew that he was going to die. And so he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Did he ask Jesus Christ, remember me when you go to heaven? No. Did he expect Jesus Christ to come into his kingdom during the lifetime of all of them? Well, there's a question there because of the way it is framed. The disciples all did. They said even after the resurrection in the first chapter of the book of Acts, that I've quoted that many times, will you at this time, finally, is the inference, will you at last, now, restore again the kingdom to Israel? And they all expected things to happen in their lifetime. Whether this thief knew about the resurrection is questionable and is doubtful. I doubt it. How did he somehow know, then, to ask such a far-reaching, you can call it philosophical, question? Remember me when you come into your kingdom, when the thief knew that he was going to die. He had to be asking about Jesus Christ's resurrection, and he had to have known something about it. He had to have known some of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not surprising because tens of thousands of people heard Jesus preach. Tens of thousands of them heard him through all these years in the temple. Many of them were there at the feeding of 4,000 and 5,000. He continually talked about what? The kingdom of God. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's very likely that this individual, unlike the other one who was there, had heard Jesus at some time. He had to have understood what Jesus was preaching about his coming kingdom, or he simply couldn't have framed the question that way. So he said, remember me when you are come in your kingdom. Jesus said unto him, now I'm reading out of the King James Bible in the English language, and I want to tell you, you can prove this to yourself, not a single punctuation mark, not a comma, not a period, not a semicolon or a colon, occurred or appeared in any of the texts as they were faithfully copied down through the ages until the 9th century A.D. Do I need to repeat that? No commas, no periods, no punctuation marks are ever to be seen in the Greek until the 9th century A.D. Now here in my English King James Bible, I read, and Jesus said unto him, comma, verily I say unto thee, comma, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. But I did myself a favor, and I looked it up again, for who knows how many times, in the Diaglot this morning. as well as in a companion Bible. And here's what the companion Bible says, quote, "Verily I say unto thee today," parenthesis, or "this day," when, though they were about to die, this man had expressed so great faith in Messiah's coming kingdom, and therefore in the Lord's resurrection to be its king, now, under such solemn circumstances. All right, without the parenthetical inset, "Verily I say unto thee today, in light of such solemn circumstances, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, Jesus, there's some points you need to remember. Jesus did not immediately go to paradise, did he? He went to the tomb. He was there for 3 days and three nights. Where did the thief go? To some burial ground, probably to the potter's field, some unmarked grave somewhere, not a tomb of a rich man, as in the case of Christ. And he was buried. So remember that as well as we go along with this. So we read beginning in John 20, verse 11, how Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, "Woman, why do you weep?" And she said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why do you weep? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, now let me comment, they hired emaciated, sometimes people of deformities, very poor people, to be a groundskeeper or a graveskeeper. This was not a very desirable job, just to keep care of tombs. Many people are superstitious about that type of thing. So she thought that he was a gardener. One of the lowliest of all professions would be a keeper of a cemetery. And it was because Jesus was so disfigured, he was beaten so horribly, even his facial features, it does not say that cartilage was not destroyed. It merely says not a bone of his body was to be broken. She did not recognize him. Someone she adored, loved, and worshipped. Someone whose feet she had washed. Someone with whom she had spent hours and hours and hours. Did not recognize him. "Sir, if you have borne him from here, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said, "Mary." Now she heard that voice. She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." She must have gone toward him, maybe even reached out to grasp a hold of him. And Jesus said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Now, where was the thief? Nowhere visible, was he? Where was Jesus? On the earth. Was he in paradise? No, he was there outside of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, right there in the garden tomb where I have been many times. He said, "Touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." So he was not in paradise. This was not today. It wasn't the same day upon which he and the thief were on, allegedly, a cross, which was not a cross but an upright pail. And the thief was nowhere in sight. Now later in that same chapter of John 20, verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus," which means the doubter, "was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Remember, as I've said so many times, you've read, they all forsook him and fled. Peter cursed and swore that he never knew the man. They were all horribly frustrated, disillusioned, angered because the revolution had not begun. They thought, it's all over. We've wasted all these years of our lives. We've gone off and left our wives and families, our industry, our business. In the case of Levi, my tax collecting. In the case of Peter and James and John, the fishing business they had. We've sacrificed all of this. We've left our wives and children. And what? For what? It's all over. They all forsook him and fled. So Thomas is the one who says, I won't believe it until I see the absolute proof of the wounds in his hands and his side. And after 8 days again, verse 26, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Shalom, peace be unto you. Then he said to Thomas, Thomas, reach hither your finger and behold my hands. Well, then Jesus had been somewhere close around when Thomas said that in the first place, hadn't he? But invisible. Because now, very God, he could know their very thoughts. And he'd been there, he was able to see it and know all that they were doing. Reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Now, there was no circulatory system. All the blood had been drained from Jesus' body. Yet he appeared and manifested himself as flesh. He had but to pull up or to part a kind of a swathing robe type of a garment, not like we men wear today, like a jacket and a shirt. And there was his side, and here was a great purple and red and black, whatever, gaping wound. Big enough to put your entire hand inside of. And it would have been cold. Not warm or hot like it would be if you were a living human being. And it so overcame Thomas to look into that emaciated, disfigured face, because he didn't appear in his glorified state, and to see this huge gaping hole in the wrist, not the fingers, or it would have torn through the tendons, torn out of the flesh. He could not have supported his body weight with it. And they know that the big spike was put through what we call the carpal tunnel in the wrist. He put his finger into that big hole that was there, still there. Put his hand in the wound that was in the side, it was still there. And then he said, my Lord and my God, in awe and worship, in total conviction, with no doubt, with absolute proof, not just belief, but knowledge. Now he knew that Jesus Christ had been resurrected, was there, alive, had materialized through a wall. And he called him not only my master, my teacher, my Lord, but my God. So this is what it took to convince the disciples. Now, notice the difference between what he said to Mary, touch me not, because I've not yet ascended to my Father in heaven, but tell them that I'm going to my God and to your God. Only 8 days later he comes back and he says, come here, Thomas. Put your hand in the wounds and touch me. Where was the thief? He wasn't anywhere in sight. No mention of him ever again. Now, how do we explain this then? Properly rendered, it should read, quote, I say unto you today that you will be with me in my kingdom. It's just that simple. There is a Hebrew word, and I want to go through that with you a little bit, that appears here, and it is a word which has to do with what they saw, what Thomas himself saw. I'm sorry, it is a Greek word, not a Hebrew. Did I say Hebrew word? It is a Greek word. And it is conclusive when you look at the Diaglot, if you look at Bullinger's Companion Bible, if you look at the statement that he made, and he lists all the places. Let me give you that particular appendix. It is Bullinger's Appendix 173. I didn't copy the whole thing. But he shows you wherever that statement is used, where they put the comma, which shouldn't be there, it is merely for emphasis, like when Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say unto you. It is always in emphasis in a statement that is of great importance. And that was what this was about. When he said, I say unto you today, I'm saying to you with great emphasis, I'm saying unto you with great importance. And that phrase in the Greek is in Bullinger's appendix that I mentioned. And the plain statement is that there is a comma inserted there where there is no comma in the original Greek. If I were to say unto you, what is that up in the road, ahead? If I put a comma after the word road, you would think I'm saying there's a head of a cow or a man or a dog lying in the road. What is that up in the road? A head? Or if I say, what's that up in the road ahead? Now, I've chosen the words in a rather awkward sequence there. What's that up ahead in the road would be better. But because the way the original Greek is and the way they translated it, they put a comma in an awkward place, and from that time to this, from the 9th century onward, because of the belief in the immortality of the soul, people have assumed that both Jesus and the thief immediately went to heaven. That Jesus didn't really die. So if he didn't really die, then we don't have a Savior. But Jesus Christ said in John the 1st chapter, "Behold, I am he that was dead, and I live. I am alive." And so Jesus Christ was resurrected. The thief, therefore, will be in the paradise of God, and that paradise is defined and rendered, and you can see in Isaiah 65, 18 to 25, where it defines all that is going to take place in the great white throne judgment, and that is the time that the thief will come up, and there is depicted the way the world is going to be at that time. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They will build and not another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, Isaiah 65, 22, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So Christ turns to this thief, and he says, I'm telling you right now, I'm telling you today, you will be with me in paradise. It was a true statement. It was made in an understandable manner, so the thief was not at all expecting something to happen immediately, because he himself has said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And knowing that both he and Christ were going to die, he had to have known about the resurrection. It's just that simple. All right, let's go to the next question. Are Enoch and Elijah in heaven? In Genesis 5, 21 to 24, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took him. Now, we're not told where God took him. It just says God took him. Now, in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, it says this, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Many people think translated means transformed, means taken up to heaven, either bodily or that his spirit or his soul went to heaven. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. The Greek word translated, I looked it up very thoroughly. Let me give it to you. It is metatithemi, metatithemi. M-E-T-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Metatithemi. And it means, quote, carried over. It occurs and appears in the following places. For example, in Acts 7 and verse 16, it says, beginning in verse 15, so you understand the context. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over, Greek, metatithemi, were carried over unto Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. So they were transported, they were taken from one place and taken to another place. Carried over, and that is the meaning of the identical word in Hebrews 11:5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation three times, metatithemi. Now the next place it is used in the Bible is in Galatians 1 and verse 6. And the Apostle Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Metatithemi, removed. And here it is philosophically. Just change your mind. So the word translate does not mean go to heaven. Doesn't mean a soul leaves the body at all. Jude 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of our old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning, metatithemi, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Here, the word turning, that's changing the meaning of, translating, changing over, metatathemai, the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You will recognize the root of that Greek word in metastasize. And if you look that up, you will find that when that, like say if someone has cancer and it is metastasizing, it is spreading from one part of the body to the other. So it is being transported, as it were, or being spread around. Those are the only places in the entirety of the New Testament where that expression, found three times in that verse in Hebrews, are used. Nowhere does it have anything whatsoever to do with going to heaven. Now, in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, after mentioning Enoch and specifically talking about him, it says in verse 13, having listed all the great patriarchs, quote, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. A little later on, Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, and these all, now he had mentioned all the great patriarchs, and he'd even mentioned many of the judges, and mentioned Barak, and David, and Deborah, and so on. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. And the promise being spoken of is eternal life, eternal inheritance of the kingdom of God. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, John 3, 13, only three verses before the favorite verse of all nominal Christianity, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Three verses earlier, Jesus Christ said, no man has ascended to heaven. Millions say, Jesus, you are wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. Surely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in heaven because you said so yourself. And in the transfiguration, you showed Noah, Moses, and Elijah unto your own disciples. Therefore, Jesus, you have no right to say what you did that John wrote in John 3:13, that no man has ascended into heaven. They will have it their way, and they will not believe their own Savior, Jesus Christ, who said, no man has ascended into heaven, but the Son of Man, the Son of God, who came down from heaven. Jesus should have known. He could have looked around. Oh, not up there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't there. So now you read this tremendous list of all these great, wonderful patriarchs and wonderful men and women of the Bible in Hebrews 11, and it says, these all died. Now, if you want to really go into a study, you can look into all of the Bible about death. You can read what David said, as sheep are they laid in the grave. In the grave there is no remembrance of thee. In death no one ever praises the Lord. You can read about those who are asleep. You can read in 1 Corinthians 15, the state of the dead, them which sleep in Jesus. You can go to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, them which sleep in Jesus, repeated about three times in that passage, showing that the dead are in a complete, profound, unconscious sleep, unaware of the passage of time. So, not only are Enoch and Elijah not in heaven, they are dead. Now, what about Elijah? Many people think Elijah surely is in heaven, and they don't want to believe what I just stated in John 3:13. But it says in 2 Kings 2, verse 1, it came to pass when the Eternal would take up Elijah into heaven. Well, now what are we going to do with that? It came to pass when the Eternal would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Eternal has sent me to Bethel. Bethel meant house of God. And Elisha said unto him, as the Eternal liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, do you know that the Eternal will take away your master from your head today? And he said, yes, I know it. Hold you your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Eternal has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the eternal liveth and as your soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Elijah couldn't get rid of him. He was like, as they say down here, a stick tight. He was right there. He was going to stay with him. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets, and my father used to really enjoy this because Elijah, apparently, and later on Elisha, had a school for the prophets. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, do you know that the Eternal will take away your master from your head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold you your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Eternal has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Eternal liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And the two of them went on. So now they're going all over the place. Now they're going to Jordan. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and the two stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so the two of them walked over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, all right, ask what I can do for you before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder, split Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah goes off. Here comes this chariot with fire all over the place and horses with fire. And Elijah goes up by a whirlwind into heaven. There. Now, how can Jesus come and say in John 3:13, many years later, thousands of years later, no man has ascended into heaven? Actually, the Hebrew word should be translated the heavens. Don't just believe me. Don't believe what I'm telling you. Look it up. Look it up in the exhaustive concordance. Look up the word heaven. Go to Strong's, look it up. Look it up in Dr. Bullinger's Companion Bible. It says the Bible is of no private interpretation. And it says that it's here, there, here and there, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And it says that we are not to rest or to twist or to distort the Word of God. So the Bible interprets the Bible, and no man has any right to interpret the Bible. When people send me a letter and say, what is your interpretation of this or that? I will begin my letter, I do not have an interpretation, but the biblical interpretation is, and then I will explain what the Bible interprets. But I do not interpret the Bible. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He was in awe. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah which fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the eternal God of Elijah, the Yahweh, Jehovah God, J-H-V-H, God of Elijah? When he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Heaven is from Hebrews, heavens. And it is not the third heaven of which Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. It is instead the atmosphere. And that's exactly what it means. He went up in a whirlwind. Where is a whirlwind? It's wind. And wind is air in a very turbulent, tornadic kind of a circuitous motion. It's part of this earth's atmosphere. I've told you before, if you had a desk-sized globe, and it's a nice, shiny, beautiful globe that shows the entirety of the world, and it's about as big as, say, a basketball, and it's there on your desk or there in your home in your study, this is a fact. The mantle of air that covers this earth is thinner than the lacquer that gives that globe its shine. The breathable air is only down below the tops of the highest mountains. Human beings, some thousand feet for very long. And that's why the high mountains of the Andes and the Atlas and the Rockies and elsewhere are not really populated and inhabited by people. People live closer to seashore. They live closer to the confluence of bays, estuaries, and rivers. And they live down where things grow and where it's not snow-clad year-round and where there virtually is no air to breathe. But the clouds form in the lower atmosphere. And above the troposphere, and in what is called space, you get into space very, very quickly. Even in the experimental rocket ships, when men first, quote, broke the sound barrier, end quote, they went into lower space. But it was just like a trajectory of shooting out above any kind of air that could sustain them, and then free-falling back in until they could regain control. And you know what happens when they do that? The refraction and reflection of light from all the particles and particulate matter in the atmosphere is gone. And so all of a sudden the stars come out. And the sky is not blue above anymore, it is black, even with the sun shining brightly. And they can see all of the stars, and down below it is blue and white and just absolutely gorgeous. But up above and where they are, as in a space shuttle, it is black and the stars are out all day long. There are three heavens mentioned in the Bible. One is the, quote, heaven, end quote, which is the atmosphere in which clouds form and the birds fly. The second heaven is space. It is where the solar system and all the stars are, where all the galaxies are, and is so defined in the Bible. And then Paul, it is left to the Apostle Paul to talk about the heaven of God's throne, which is what he called the third heaven. You can look at that in 2 Corinthians 12:2. That he knew such an one, caught up into the third heaven, where he heard words that it's not lawful for a man to hear or to repeat. Again, I quote John 3:13, "And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." There it is obvious that Jesus Christ is talking about the third heaven, the heaven of God's throne, the heaven from whence Jesus Christ came. Hebrews 11:32. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life." Again, that has to be referring to the woman, the widow lady, to whom Elijah was sent, and that her son was raised from the dead. "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, like John the Baptist did, and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." They are not in heaven. They have not received the promise. It is not theirs yet. They are dead. It said earlier, "These all died in faith," in that same chapter. God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You see, once you know the truth about the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, once you know the truth about the doctrine of when will the kingdom of God be established, once you know the truth about the doctrine of an ever-burning hell, so many puzzling scriptures in the Bible and things that you've heard all of your life become clear. And still, when I get letters, I'm not getting letters that are contentious from people who ask these questions. They're not saying, "Well, it says here, Jesus said this to the thief, therefore I don't believe a word you said about the kingdom of God on the earth." No, these are questions who are coming from people who are hungry for the truth, who are thirsty to understand the Bible, and who are puzzled by certain parts of it. So I hope by going through just these three, and there probably are at least 101 such questions in the Bible, that I have helped those who will hear this tape later on, and perhaps we can even offer this tape on television. And if people want to write in for it and they particularly wonder about the thief on the cross and about whether angels married women before the flood and about whether Elijah and Elisha are in heaven above, they will be completely satisfied and happy with the answer when they look up every scripture to which I referred in their own Bibles.